and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And then he came out, shrieking and convulsing him violently, and the boy became like a corpse, and so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him up, and he stood up. And after he went into a house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he told them, this kind can only come out but by prayer and by fasting. Well, let's kind of dive into these passages today, and let's see here what we can learn from God's Word. So we're to a point now in Mark chapter 9 that if you've been with me through all this study, you know that we really came to the zenith of the book, the apex of the book, really along chapter 8. And it was there where Jesus had taken his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It is a place really at the highest point of all of Israel, about 9,000 feet in elevation. There's a place today, if you travel there, called Mount Hermon, snow-capped. It is really the mountain that forms the river for the Jordan Valley. And it was there where Jesus asked the most important question. And the question is, Jesus asked the disciples, and I would say that he asked each of us here today, is who am I? Who is Jesus? And friends, all of eternity hinges upon the answer that we give to that question in our understanding of who Jesus is, right? He's more than a prophet. He's more than a miracle worker, right? He is the Son of the living God. And when we take the New Testament, we find very clearly the Scripture says it is by him and through him and for him that everything has been made. So it is important that we understand the very workings of who Jesus is and the very nature and the very person and certainly the idea of accepting him then in our hearts as our Lord and Savior. So we're there on the mountain, right? And man, what a great time. And you remember Peter says, man, I don't want to leave the mountain. We want to stay on the mountain. We want all of these great things that are going on. And so it was there where Jesus took a few of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he leads them, I believe, a little further up on the mountain, and it was there where he was transfigured, right? In other words, they were able to see Jesus in his glorified body. They were able to see him as he allowed them to, see him in a portion of his glory. And man, what a great time that would have been. Now, let me stop here and make just a little application because we're coming off the mountain. Remember that we all need those mountaintop experiences. We all need that understanding that in difficult times and in tribulations in our lives, we need to understand that there's more to life than what we see here. When we stand at the graveside of one of our loved ones, we need to understand that there is more to life than death, that there's a resurrection that is awaiting us in the future. And so the disciples, they're going to need to know that lesson. They're going to need to have encouragement in their lives many times over in order for them to press on and to be encouraged in their lives. So they're coming off the mountain and they ask that great question that I believe that really shows the disciples' growth. They ask the question and they're asking Jesus then why did the scribe say that Elijah must come first? And so Jesus then is able to give them a great teaching in eschatology, the study of last things, right? We talked about that last Sunday morning, those great future events that we have, that God has in store for us in the future. So Jesus comes off the mountain. And this is reality, right? What does he encounter when he comes off of that mountain? Look with me there in verse number 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and these scribes disputing with them. Now that's a kind of an eye opener, right? I mean, they've been in the presence of God. They're coming off the mountain. Peter wanted to stay on the mountain, but yet they come off, and all of a sudden, boom, what do you get back into the reality of life? You have people arguing, disagreements, right? Relationships, fellowships, and all the nuances of life, right? This is where we live. Now, friends, most of life happens in the valley. Most of life that we struggle through, right? The disagreements and the arguments and the lack of getting along and all of the nuances of life. And yet it is in those times, remember, that we have something to look forward to, that we can look ahead to that great time in the future when we'll be in the presence of God, right? So we need the mountain, but reality is that life is lived in the valleys. And so they come back, and immediately Jesus finds his disciples and these scribes that are around them, and all of a sudden they're disputing, they're arguing with one another. Now, notice in verse 15. In verse 15, the Bible says, all of a sudden, when the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed. I wonder why they were amazed. What was there in Jesus' life when all of a sudden they saw Jesus that they were attracted to him? Well, there's a lot of similarities between Jesus upon this mountain of transfiguration and really Moses. You remember Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai? And I'm going to read a passage for you over here in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. Moses, remember, he goes up on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and he spends some time with God. And when he comes off the mountain, there's something about Moses because he's been in the presence of God. And let me read this for you in Exodus 34, 29. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, and as he descended the mountain, he didn't realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of him speaking to the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had told him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went up before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And after he went up, he would tell the Israelites what he had been commanded. So the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant, and then Moses would put the veil over his face again as he would go up and he would speak to the Lord. So there's something about being in the presence of God, right? This presence of a holy God, a very being that is, the Bible says that God is light, God is a spirit, and there's something about being in that presence of a holy God. And what is amazing is that the individuals that are there, that when they come out of God's presence, there's a radiance that is there, right? And so the people, when they saw Moses come off the mountain, they were afraid of him. And so it is that when Jesus comes off of that mountain, the Bible says that the people that he first encountered, that when they looked at Jesus' life, they were amazed at him. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God. That he was there coming off the mountain after the voice of the Father said, look, this is my beloved Son. I am well pleased in him. Listen to him. And there is just something that will become a byproduct of us being in the presence of God. Let me make one application here. The crowd at the foot of the mountain, they were arguing with one another, with the disciples, and they were no doubt talking about this idea of the fact that disciples could not cast this demon out. And so they couldn't, the disciples really couldn't make much headway with those religious people, and they were arguing and fussing back and forth with one another. But when Jesus showed up, everything changed. That when the crowd looked up and saw Jesus, who had just come out of the presence of God, they were attracted to that. They ran to where Jesus was. Now, friends, listen to me. I believe that as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we daily spend time with God, when we go to the Scripture and we read the Scripture and we spend time in the presence of a holy God, that we too will have a radiance in our life. Am I saying that we're going to shine? No, we're not going to have the glowing face or you know, this attraction that Jesus had per se, but nevertheless, in a world of conflict, in a world of chaos, then I believe that as a born-again Christian, as we spend time in the Word of God, that the world is going to be attracted to us, that the world doesn't have an answer in themselves, but they will be attracted to us who are born-again Christians because we have been with God. We have spent time in the Word of God, and the world will be attracted to us for that very reason. Take the opportunities that God gives you to share the truth, to share the gospel, to share a word of encouragement, to share the truth with whatever group that is attracted to you, and just be mindful of those individuals that will pass your life day in and day out. Now, let me go back to Mark chapter 9. So he comes off the mountain. Excuse me. The people run to him. And so Jesus, there in verse number 16, he asks the question. He said, "Now, what were you arguing about with them?" So he's asking these poor little disciples. Now, let me stop here and remind you about the disciples. Remember that in some ways that we're in that section in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus, remember, that he's spending time one-on-one with the disciples, right? He is spoon-feeding them. He's discipling them. And this is very important, remember, because one day he's going to be gone. And up to this moment, everything that has happened because Jesus has been with them. Jesus is present with them. Jesus has encouraged them. Jesus has been doing the miracles. Jesus has been speaking the word. But remember that they're in the process of these men becoming the pillars of the church. They're the ones who's going to take the message out after the death, burial, and resurrection, and the when Jesus ascends back to the Father, right? That the disciples are going to be the ones who's going to carry on that work now that has lasted for the last 2,000 years. So they're going to need to know exactly the ins and outs of really, what they need to say and the things that they need to do. So Jesus then comes along and he asks that question, what have you been arguing about? Now, friends, what is amazing is that here's these poor fishermen. You remember kind of the makeup of those disciples? Remember, they're not scribes and Pharisees. They're not religious people. They're not seminary graduates. They're not of the upper crust. These are the laymen from the Galilean area. These are the workmen. These are the fishermen. These are just the ordinary individuals that Jesus has called to be his disciples. And friends, I can almost see that when Jesus came off that mountain, that you had these religious people with all of their fancy garbs on and all of their intellectual arguments and all of their fancy speak. And here they are in these very humble disciples. Man, they couldn't keep up with these men, right? And one question or one argument coming from these scribes and Pharisees, then these poor fishermen just simply would not be able to stay up with that type of argument. So we find that the disciples at this stage, I believe, are very humbled, right? And so what have you been arguing about is really the question that Jesus asked. Now let's see what they've been arguing about. Verse 17. So that out of the crowd, one man answered him. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, and he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to drive it out." And there's the problem. The Bible says, but they couldn't. But they couldn't. So now let's kind of dive off into this exorcism. Now, friends, the question that the tension here that I want to build up in your mind is this morning is the question, why another exorcism here? Now, this will be the fourth exorcism that Mark has recorded from Jesus' life. So we might argue the fact, well, Jesus we believe, they believe that you are able to cast those demons out. Why another exorcism? That makes no sense, right? Because we know, Jesus, that you have the power to do that because you've already done that in the pages of the Scripture, and we know that you've done that. But what is really kind of ironic and really a powerful outline is to go back and to look at each and every one of these exorcisms and really just see the nuances of really the underlying purpose of why Jesus did that. You ready? Let me give those to you. It won't take but about 20 minutes for me to do that. Are you with me? Say amen. It's really special here to look at these four exorcisms. Are you ready? There's four of them up to this one here. And as I go back and study those, what I realize is that the first two exorcisms that Jesus performed were two adult men. There were two adult men. The first man that Jesus cast the demon out was a Jewish man. The second man that Jesus cast the demon out was a Gentile man, was a Gentile individual. And then the third exorcism that Jesus performed was upon a youth, a young person, a female, a daughter of another woman that was a Gentile person. And then this fourth one was again a youth, a young person, but was a male, but was a Jewish person. So we have this full spectrum of people that Jesus then is casting these demons out. You have two adult men, one of them a Jew, the other one a Gentile, two young people, one of them was a female and a Gentile, and this one here in Mark chapter 9 is a male, but is Jewish. Now there's a purpose, there's an underlining rhyme and reason, as you know, of everything that Jesus said and everything Jesus did. You remember that Jesus spent 30 years of silence, the first 30 years of his life, and even his own family didn't realize that he was Messiah. And in these 3 years of his ministry, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, every location that Jesus will visit is packed full of meaning. Why is that? Because Jesus is one day going to be gone. He's going to leave the disciples. He's going to be resurrected. He's going back to heaven. And it will become then the keys of the kingdom that will be given to Peter and the others, and they'll take the gospel out in that area, and they're going to need to know a lot of things. What are they going to need to know? They're going to need to know that sometimes God orchestrates storms for us. Sometimes Jesus will make a storm and he will put us in the boat and he will cast us down, and it is intended to test us and mold us and make us. Is that true? Does God ever orchestrate a storm for you? The answer to that is absolutely he does. They're going to need to know that God can take something so small and multiply it like he did with the loaves and the fish, right? They're going to need to know, dear friends, the fact that after Jesus has died and was buried and was resurrected and went back to heaven, that they too will want to cast out demons. And how will they cast out demons when Jesus is not there? That's the point of the exorcism. Now back up with me for just a moment to the first chapter, Mark chapter 1. And I want you to see that there's a rhyme and reason to God's word. It won't take me but a minute, but I want to survey it because this is connecting the dots of the Bible. What do we do when we study the Bible? We don't bring into the Bible what I want it to say, but I want it to say what it means, and therefore we want to look at the word of God. In chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, and verse 23, notice this first exorcism of Jesus. And just then a man with an unclean spirit was in the synagogue. Who goes to synagogue? Jewish people go to the synagogue. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus Nazarene? Have you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." Then the unclean spirit convulsed him, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him, and they were all amazed. And so that they began to argue with one another, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him," and news about him spread through the entire vicinity of Galilee. Friends, is there any doubt in our minds why Jesus did that exorcism? Is there any doubt? Why did he do it? Because he wanted people to know that the Messiah was here. This is the beginning of his ministry. Man, he wanted his popularity to be spread throughout the world. And the way that he did that is to go into a Jewish synagogue, and all of a sudden when that demon met him on that Saturday morning or that Saturday afternoon, that he met the Son of the Living God, and that demon then was confronted by Jesus, and the awe factor and the wow factor and the popularity of Jesus then went from 0 to 1,000 in just that one miracle. Are you with me? When I turn over to chapter 5, turn over with me to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 1, we come to the second exorcism. And again, this is we're looking for that underlining meaning. I thought Jesus already cast demons. We don't doubt that Jesus has the power to do exorcism. We don't have that doubt, do we? Why four of these? And again, we're looking at that undergirding purpose of that. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, when they came to the other side. Other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee. Who lived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? The Gentiles lived there. To the region of the Gerasenes, and as soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs. No one was able to restrain him anymore, and even with the chains, because he often was bound with shackles and chains, but he snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And always night and day he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains, cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." And he told him to come out of the man, "You unclean spirit," dropping all the way down to verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to go with him, but he would not let him. Instead, he told him to go back home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy has had upon you. And so he went out and he proclaimed in the Decapolis how much he had done for him. And the Bible says they were all amazed. Friends, listen. These are the two Billy Grahams of the day. You had one Billy Graham that was saved in chapter 1, and the news about him spread everywhere. And then you've got this Gentile who Jesus did cast the legion of demons out, and Jesus said, "Don't stay with me. You go out and preach. You go out and proclaim." And this little boy gets busy, and he goes to the Decapolis, and everywhere that he goes, he shares the good news of all that God had accomplished in his life. Do we understand that when Jesus then casts the demons out, when he does these miracles, that there's a purpose there? And the purpose is to say no one could do what Jesus did if he was not the Messiah. There's another one over in chapter 7. Stay with me. Chapter 7, and this is in verse number 24. Chapter 7 and verse number 24. So here the Bible says that he got up and he departed from there to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know it. But he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek Syrophoenician by birth and kept asking him to drive that demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Allow the children to be satisfied first. But it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because you have replied, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And that she went back home, and she found her child laying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Now, friends, what is unusual here? Two adult men, one Jew, one Gentile. Here is a young girl who is a Gentile, And yet in the dialogue that Jesus has with the woman whose faith is there, remember that the purpose of that is to say, where does the gospel go first? It goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And friends, when you open up the book of Acts, that's exactly where the gospel goes. You have Peter, the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And then you have Paul, who is called the apostle of the Gentiles. And he goes out and takes the gospel out where the Holy Spirit wants him to go. And for 2,000 years, the gospel is still being preached. People's lives are still being changed. And it is demonstrated through the exorcisms that Jesus then is performing in these pages of the Bible. See, this is Bible study. It's not for us to come along and say, well, you know, this verse ought to tell you to be better and you can feel good about yourself. And I think this verse says this. Friends, that is nonsense. This is the Word of God. This is God's Word, and this is the truth of God. And the Word of God gets into our hearts and our minds, and when we're faced with uncertain times, we're able to rely upon the sovereignty of God. God is working all things out in all areas for His glory and His majesty. Now let's go back to this fourth one. And in this exorcism, we have this one man. By the way, I like how when Jesus goes down to the disciples, he says, by the way, guys, what are you arguing with? And there's not a disciple there out of all of them that stands up and says, Jesus, we tried to cast this demon out, but we were unsuccessful in that. You don't find that, do you? Because evidently that all this experience has humbled those men. When Jesus goes back off the mountain, the scribes are there, the religious people are there, and the disciples are there. They're arguing back before one another, and Jesus says, what are you arguing about? No one says anything. Why? Well, there's a reason for that. Finally, when Jesus says, what's going on here? There is one man who hears the voice of God, and he comes out and he says, Jesus, look, man, I brought my son to your disciples. I brought my son here. I wanted them to cast this demon out. And the implication there is this not what your disciples do? Do your disciples, the disciples of Jesus, do they cast out demons? Is this what you're in the business to do, to make people right again? Is that what they were to do? Well, yeah, in some ways. Because you remember back in one of the other passages that we studied in Mark, you remember when Jesus was in Nazareth and they rejected him at the synagogue, the Bible says that he sent his disciples out in pairs and he gave them authority over unclean spirits and demons and all of these things to heal people and to make them right again. And so they had done that in the past. They had cast out demons. They had caused people that were sick and so forth to be healed by that. And so the question is, why couldn't they do it to this individual? And you know the answer to that is? You know what the answer is? You know why they couldn't do it? Evidently, when this man, who no doubt was distraught of his son, right? Can you imagine what that was like? We got a description. He grinds his teeth. He foams at the mouth. Man, he's deaf and all of these things, right? He cannot speak, and when the demon gets him by a fire, he throws him down and tries to destroy him in a fire. Gets him by water, he tries to throw him in the water. Man, you think about how destructing that demon was in this man's life, in this boy's life. And yet the father is going to do anything and everything that he can to see his son better, right? And so he brings them to the disciples. I wonder, the Bible doesn't tell us directly this, but let's use our holy imaginations for just a moment. So I wonder what the disciples were doing. Jesus, Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain, right? And he left the disciples there. The man brings his boy to the disciples, and the disciples, you can see them say, well, bring the boy over here. Oh, in the name of Jesus, leave, right? Or they go and say, you demon, leave this boy's life. And there's almost the scripture, it seemed like what the scripture is saying here is that there was a self-confidence the disciples had in themselves. In other words, it was routine by this time. Everything had become so routine. Terry sings songs every Sunday morning, and the songs become so routine that he doesn't need to pour his heart in it, right? No, try that, Terry, for one Sunday. See how that works, right? Man, you've taught a Sunday school class for 1,000 times, and next Sunday when you go to teach your Sunday school class, you don't need to prepare for your class. All you got to do is to show up and open your Bible, right? And there it is. Man, I've preached 100 times, and so next Sunday, man, I don't even have to study. All I got to do is to come up here and open my mouth, and it'll all fall out, right? No, see, that's the point here of really what the disciples are going through. And you remember that at this stage, Jesus is there with them. But one day, he's going to leave and he's going to go back to heaven. And what are the disciples going to do now, right? And so that is the problem here that these men are faced with. And no wonder why Jesus said, "What are you arguing about?" That every lip was silent. Because they were relying upon their own strength and their own power rather than saying, "Oh, only God can do this," and turning to God and let God be glorified in that. Notice with me in verse number 29. Jesus said, the page turned over. Let me go back. Verse 9:17. So out of the crowd, the one man answers, he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, and with the spirit that makes him unable to speak, it seizes him and throws him down, foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." Let me ask you, why couldn't they? Do they know the power? Yeah, they had the power. Man, they had the anointing. They had it before. Jesus already sent them out. Why couldn't they? The reason that they could not is because they looked inward rather than looking to God. Anything that we do as a born-again Christian must be based upon the power of God. Friends, if we try to operate out of our own strength, it's going to silence us. We cannot do that. There must be the anointing of God that will fall upon every believer's life. And no wonder Jesus said with me that all things are possible. When we turn to God, when we turn to Jesus, and we let Jesus perfect in us and through us what he wants, rather than looking inward in our own strength and our own ability. We have no ability. We have no strength. We must always point people then to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, verse number 19, notice this saying of Jesus. Jesus said, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him to me." And so they brought him to him, and when the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy, fell to the ground, and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And then Jesus said, "How long has this been happening to him?" He asked his father. Now, friends, Jesus then is looking, and there seems like there's almost a frustration here in Jesus, right? Because what should the disciples at this stage be getting a part of? Where should they be in their thinking? Remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Man, it's not me, but it's really the God. And by this stage in the lives of the disciples, they should be really relying then upon God, right? Rather than just seeing it as old hat, seeing it as routine, seeing it as things that they've done 1,001 times, rather than turning it to God and looking into God, they're just simply relying upon themselves. And it would seem like Jesus is saying, "How much longer am I going to have to endure this unbelief of you men?" Now notice in verse 21, Jesus, he looks at the boy. The boy is on the ground, foaming and rolling around, doing all of these things that we just looked at. And you would think that Jesus would just simply look at him and cast that demon out and get him off the ground. But why does Jesus continue to let him roll on the ground and foam with the mouth and do all of these things in that way? And then Jesus asks the question. The question is, he asks the father, "How long has he been doing this?" And the father says, "Well, he's been doing this since he was a small boy." Why does Jesus ask that question, how long has he done this? Well, we understand today if we get a cough or if we get a sneeze, we might have that 24-hour bug, right? You got that 24-hour bug, you know, tomorrow you'll be better, right? And chances are that's exactly what happens. And so the intensity of the longevity of how long this has been going on, it again, it shows us no doubt the Father's work and how exhausted he has been in trying to find a remedy that would heal his son and to cast that demon out. This hasn't been going on for a week and a month. Man, this has been going on since he was a little boy. And there is no cure. There's no remedy. There's no doctor that can help this boy out. And I have brought him to your disciples, and I was hoping that your disciples would be able to cast that demon out, right? That's really what is going on. Jesus is just simply saying and setting us up to show the power of God allowing this to go on for so long that that only God then could be the cure. By the way, I'm almost done. You're going to miss the punchline if you don't stay with me for the next couple of minutes. I'm almost there. You're yawning, you're stretching. I'm almost there. Stay with me. Stay with me. Now, friends, Jesus then says, I'm dealing here now with the question the Father has. The Father just throws his heart before Jesus and says, Jesus, if you can, man, if you can do anything, man, I would appreciate it. And Jesus picks up the words of the Father. And he says, if I can? Do you see the faith of this Father? Do you see that the Father is turning to the right one? He's got his object of his faith right. But he has a very small faith when he comes to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus said, if I can? And he uses the great verse that Phil, our Sunday school director, has put in our bulletin in starting our Sunday school class every Sunday morning at 9:23. There it is, Mark 9:23. And what does Mark 9:23 say? There it is, reason our Sunday school starts at 9:23. The Bible says, if you can, everything is possible to the one who believes. And friends, that becomes then the basis. That becomes really the work of God. God is saying all things are possible to those that believe. And the Father is there, and he cries out to Jesus. He said, Jesus, help my unbelief. Help me grow beyond that. And what I would argue for most of us who are born again Christians, somewhere in our spiritual lives, we put ourselves between the willingness of God and the doability of God. God, can you do it? Or are you willing to do it? Somewhere in all of that spectrum is our belief in God. Well, we need to come to the place that we would just simply acknowledge the fact, God, you're willing, and God, I know you can do it, and let us stand back and to show and let God show up and to show off and to prove his greatness in our lives and our hearts. Let me give you one scripture, and this is the end where it all falls together. Do you remember over in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things. I can do all things. That's kind of like the disciples here. The disciples thought they could do all things. I can do all things, right? Nope, I left the part out. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Friends, that's the balance right there. This is really what Jesus is looking for, right? I can do all things, but it has to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't know what God is wanting to perfect in your life today, but you may be here today and you've never invited Jesus into your heart. Do you see that? In the life of this man, when he fell down, the people said, look, he's dead. And Jesus goes over to what seemed to be a dead person. And the Bible says that Jesus took him by the hand and he stood up. And that's really what Jesus wants to do in your life today. It may be today that the world has left you empty. that the world has left you exhausted, that you have looked inward, you have looked outward, you have looked in every direction for the solution to your problems of life, when Jesus can take you by the hand and he can lift you up and to make you whole again. I would invite you, come to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. Give him your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of Jesus today that was given to us in these scriptures. And Lord, there I am in the man's life. And I ask sometimes, God, can you? And Lord, I know that sometimes I ask you, God, are you willing? And Lord, when I connect both of those things and said, oh God, I know you're willing. And I know that you can save me and change my life. And you can be glorified in my life, Lord. Lord, you show up and your power is demonstrated in the life of one who was demon-possessed as you cast that demon out and you made that man whole, that boy whole. Lord, I know that the gospel goes out to the entire world, to adults and children and youth, to the Jew first and to the Gentiles and to the entire world. And Lord, I thank you for my life and the fact that many years ago you called me to believe in you and you came into my life and you changed me. And I pray for that individual today that may not know you as Lord and Savior, that today they would come and say, I want Jesus to save me. And Father, we give you this invitation. We pray that you'll do a great work here in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come today if you need to receive Christ.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time, he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. If you take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart he'll abide. Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. Amen.
Good to see everyone this morning. We want to remember Miss Paula. She's going to a surgeon in the morning and having some consultation and so forth. And so, and she's gone through a lot and so forth. And Rob just he mentioned her in prayer and so forth. So pray together. Pray for in the morning and so forth for Miss Paula. Any other prayer requests as we close here this morning? Okay, good to see everyone. Let's offer a prayer. And Steve Bailey, would you offer a prayer this morning?